We are starting in the book of 2 John. We were in 1 John for a couple months. We know the story and the history, how John is writing from Ephesus to local churches throughout Asia Minor that he is familiar with because some deceivers had come out of their church. They had at once been part of their church, but now they left their church and they were teaching and believing false things about Jesus, false things then from what John heard and saw from Jesus personally. And so he's warning the churches not to allow these people to deceive them, and how you can know you are a true believer if you know that Christ is God who became flesh and died in your place for your sins. This is the right way to believe in the lordship and salvation that comes to us in Christ Jesus, and also how that plays out in our lives is we should love one another as brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so we walked through that book, and now we're moving into the second book of, in this series anyway, that is attributed to John, the disciple of Jesus. And we're only going to go through three verses, so let's begin in, there's no chapter one because it's all just one chapter, so we'll begin in 2 John and verse 1. Is everybody ready? Yeah. The elder. Okay, let's stop there. All right. Okay. I got to get a laugh when I can get him in this service because we're fixing to just. So, the elder. Now we know his story. Again, this is not something where John says, "Hey, my name is John, and I'm a disciple of Jesus, and I saw and heard him, and here's what I want to tell you." So we don't have an introduction here that identifies the author of this letter. He simply identifies himself as the elder. But here's what we know from church history. Now listen to me very carefully. Church history is an incredible tool that God has given us to inform us about things that have happened in history, like who wrote this book. There are things you can find in history that we should not give ourselves to. There was an early church father named Origen who read the Bible and said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And so he went and castrated himself because he was trying to be a biblical man. Not the way I would tell you to interpret that verse, okay? Although, right, you shouldn't sin. So, not everything from history is something that we take to the bank like we take the Bible to the bank. We fully depend and trust upon the words that God has preserved for us in the scriptures. But not everything from history is all that great. But there's a lot from history we can learn that informs us about God's word, and the authorship of this book is one of those things. The guys that learned from John, the guys that sat under John, became leaders in the church, and they passed on to us that it was John that wrote this book. And so we can, and Christians have always believe that John is in fact the author of this book because those closest to the time said that John wrote the book. But here he just identifies himself as the elder, and I want to unpack that a little bit because in the Greek it's the word presbyteros. It's where we get the word elder, and in some cases the word presbyter. Some of your Bibles will say the presbyter. So why is John opening the book like this? Well, the word presbyteros could simply mean elder gentleman, and this is who elders of Israel were. They were often called the elders because of gray hair and wisdom. However, I don't believe that's the way. Now, John is an old man at this time. He's probably in his late 80s, early 90s, writing from Ephesus, where we know he served in leadership in that local church, but not just because he was an old man, but rather there are young men in the Bible that also are attributed with this title of the elder. And the second way we can take this elder is a role of authority within a local church. And that's what I want to unpack with you for a few moments before we move into the elect lady. Now, we all know that John was a disciple of Jesus. He was one of the 12 chosen. He was one of the youngest of the disciples chosen. John was probably around 16 when Jesus called him out of the boat where he was fishing with his father and his brother. And his brother John, James and John both leave the boat and follow Jesus. They're those 12 disciples we read about through the Gospels. We know that one of those disciples betrayed Jesus. And Jesus knew all that was coming. He chose Judas to follow him, knowing that he was the bad guy in the story and would. There's a pseudepigrapha book called The Gospel of Judas that says Judas and Jesus were really the best of friends, and Judas was doing Jesus a favor. That's not the way Jesus sees it in the Bible, though, so we take what the Bible says and not the book that was written in the 3rd, 4th century that claims to be written by Judas Iscariot. Amen? See, not everything from history is good. That was just for you, too. For some reason, that wasn't in first service. So there you go. Pseudepigrapha, another big word for you. John's one of these 12 disciples. Judas betrays Jesus, so now there's only 11 disciples. And in Acts chapter 1, we see Peter getting all the guys together. There's 120 of them in the upper room, and he says, we got to replace Judas. And this is how they replace Judas. In Acts 1, it tells us that we need to find somebody who has been with us from the beginning. They were there at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, and they've gone all the way through the life of Jesus with us. They've seen, they've heard, and also, they need to have seen the resurrection of Jesus. So there's a couple guys there among them that have been through all that process. And they choose a guy named Matthias to take Judas' place. So there's 12 disciples. And Jesus shows up to those people and tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And that they're going to be his witnesses. When the Spirit comes upon them, they're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And they're going to take the message of Jesus out to the world. And they're going to be effective in their witness of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly what happens, and they begin to preach and teach and minister and share the gospel in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's when they got their first name changed, and instead of being known as the disciples, they became known as the 12 apostles. Now, there's an awesome word, right? My mother-in-law subscribes to a magazine called Charisma. Anybody ever heard of Charisma magazine? I love going to her house because I get to sit down. She's always got a pile of them, and I don't read the magazine personally, but I like to sit down and look through all of them at once, which is about all I can handle of it. But when you open up Charisma, you'll see a lot of apostle this and apostle that and prophet this and prophet that, and nothing quite wrong with that, but I do want to explain that the 12 apostles, and then later Paul, who became an apostle as one untimely born, he was the least of the apostles, he said, because if you'll remember his story in Acts chapter 9, we hadn't even started, okay? And I just hear myself keep talking. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus resurrected Jesus, showed up, and changed Saul into the apostle Paul and sent him out as an apostle to the Gentiles. This was his new role in the New Testament church, and he didn't feel like he should be an apostle because he was harming the church. He was on his way to put Christians in prison for believing in Jesus, but resurrected Jesus changed Saul's life, and he became the apostle Paul, and he gave credibility to his apostleship because he said, Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the resurrected Lord Jesus? All these early guys in the scripture who are called apostle are called so because they were eyewitnesses to the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they had a certain authority that no one on earth today has any longer. Now, there is in Ephesians 4 a gifting of apostleship. Is anyone familiar with the fivefold giftings that God gives to the church so that we can minister in his name to the world? They are apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. He gives these gifts to the church. So what's the difference between the gift of apostleship and the capital A apostles that we find in the New Testament scripture? It is simply, the word apostle means one who is sent out You could say that God laid an apostolic gift on me when he said, go to Acworth and plant a church. That's not something that was in my train of thought. That's not something that I was thinking, but that's something that God did. And it's a gift. It's like apostleship in the Bible. It's the gifting. God is leading. God is sending through his Spirit to build the ministry, to plant the gospel, to plant a church. But what differentiates apostles now in 20 and 17 and apostles in the Old Testament is none of us have seen the Lord Jesus in his life, in his death, in his burial, or in his resurrection. Therefore, we're not eyewitnesses to those events. Therefore, very important, we can't write new books of the Bible. There's the big difference. Is anybody with me there? Right, if God calls me and says, I want you to go, that doesn't mean I can go and write down our story and say, hey, this should be the book of Stephen's chapters 1 through 107, because I got a lot to say, and right, it should be God's inspired word. Praise God, there's a Bible, and so a man can say good things when he's saying what the Bible says, but none of us, no matter what we think our giftings are, get to write new books of the Bible because we weren't there and we're eyewitnesses to what happened. Are we all trekking so far? So there's no office or role of capital A apostle in the local church anymore. John, even though he was an apostle, doesn't refer to himself as an apostle here as he's writing to proclaim the gospel and to give warning about the false teachers again to other Christians. Instead, he refers to himself as the elder. And so when we read this elder, what kind of role is this? What kind of authority does this role have? What should leadership in the local church look like? What did it look like then? What should it look like now? And we're fixing to go on a journey into the theological word is ecclesiology. There's a lot of ologies in theology, the study of God. There's soteriology, the study of salvation, how God saves people. There's eschatology, the study of the eschaton, the end times. Today we're going to talk about ecclesia. What should the New Testament church look like? And if we go to our Bibles, we can see a pretty good picture of how a New Testament church should be operated. Ecclesia, the gathered people of God, the study of that group of gathered people and how they should operate. The first thing I want to show you in Hebrews chapter 13, and we've already studied Hebrews. And so real quickly, because I've already gone way too long in that introduction, I want to remind you that there is no such thing as a New Testament church that has no leaders, right? You and your buddy can't be a church at Taco Mac on game night, quote John 3:16 and say, this is my church, all right? Because there's no such thing, there's no sacraments there unless... I guess they have wine and bread, but there's no leaders to give the wine and the bread at Taco. You're not a church unless there are leaders who meet the qualifications that Scripture demands of the leaders of the church. But real quick before, I'm going too far, I'm throwing up. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch of your soul. So only thing I want to show you here in chapter 13 is, obviously, there's a generic word here translated as lead. There's leadership within the local church that's being written to. Look again in Hebrews chapter 13. And three times, I'm only going to show you twice, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Saints being everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. We're all saints. But there are leaders within the church. So to unpack that, who are these leaders? What are they? We've already seen Presbyteros, the elder. That's obviously got to play some part in these leadership roles. So where else can we look to find out what about these roles and who they are and how they operate? We go to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, which I think is one of the clearest descriptions of the two. There's only two leadership roles. And that there's a lot of different words for these roles, but there's only two real leadership roles mentioned in the Scripture. And here we see Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, writing to the Philippian church, which is a church that, remember, Paul was imprisoned there, and they were singing and worshiping God in the inner jail cell, and God swung the doors wide open, and they were freed because, I mean, God would just did a miracle and release them from prison. The prison guard was like, oh my gosh, I'm going to have to kill myself. Because in the Roman world, if you were the prison guard and the prisoners escaped, it was your head and not theirs. And so he's like, I'm going to have to kill myself. And Paul goes, brother, don't kill yourself. Believe in the gospel. And the jailer goes, whoa, hold on. I need you to tell me that again, but first I have to go get my whole family. And he brings his whole family, and Paul preaches to them right there. Instead of running away for freedom, he preaches to the jailer and his whole family. They all get saved, and the church in Philippians starts. The church in Philippi starts, rather. And now Paul is writing to that church that's grown, and he's greeting them at the beginning of the book, and he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Now, the word overseers is the word episkopos. Okay, so we have elder here, presbyteros. We have episkopos here. Some of your Bibles will translate it bishop. So we got overseer or bishop wrapped up in that word. And then we have deacons, diakonosis. This is a role that is obviously in the church because they're being greeted separately from the saints. Now, you guys liking this? I love my church. All right, 1 Timothy 3. A lot of people don't like this. In fact, I get a lot of, I don't think this is helping me with my spiritual life. It does. You got to, right? How do you know you're at a bad church, right? How do you know if you don't know what a church is supposed to look like from the Bible? This saying is trustworthy. Now, again, Paul writing to Timothy, who is what we would call the first among equals, and I'll explain that term later, in Ephesus. He is the person that Paul has planted there to train up all the other leaders in the church. So even though Timothy's just like all the other leaders, he's got a higher role in training all the other leaders. And we call that in the theological world the first among equals. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, there we see the word episkopos again. Again, it can oversee, someone who oversees the entire work, someone who is a bishop over the entire work. If anyone aspires to the office, this is a role, this is an office, this is a title in the local New Testament church. He desires a noble task. Now, the next seven verses, and I'm not going to show you all that because we don't have time. I've only got 26 minutes left and we're in the first two words. And I want to get to grace, peace, and mercy. That's where the real gospel comes into all this. If anyone aspires to the office, right? This is a role. This is a title. This is an office. It's episkopos. It's not elder yet. It's episkopos. We have elder, presbyteros. We have episkopos we've seen twice now. And then we have the deacons, diakonosis. So the next six verses describe the qualifications of what an elder should look like. It's not just anybody can be. It's not a duck, goose kind of a thing. It's a, there are qualifications that someone has to meet to aspire and to be in this highest level of leadership within the church. Overseer is always first above the deacon. So it's the higher role within the church. And then you go down to verse 8 in 1 Timothy. After the qualifications of overseer are given, you find diakonosis again, the two things we saw in Philippians, overseers and the deacons. And there are qualifications for the deacons as well, but obviously from 1 Timothy 3, which is called a pastoral epistle because it's written to the pastor of the church who's supposed to train everyone else in how to be leaders and what the church should look like. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are the pastoral epistles written by Paul to the New Testament church to train and teach them how to be the New Testament church. Very important books in your Bible for ecclesiology. So elders, overseers, and deacons is what we see. Let's move now to Acts chapter 20, because here's where some things really start coming together, because maybe you come from a church tradition or a church background where bishop, overseer, means someone who's in charge of lots of different churches, while elders are leaders in the local church. And this happened in history for natural reasons. I mean, it's not bad to see ecclesiology in those ways, but it's not the biblical definition of how the church should be run. What happened in history is a lot of times you've got elders that have been placed in churches. They run into situations they don't know how to handle, and so they start looking around, and all of a sudden, what do you know? There's an elder of a church not far away who's awesome, and they're killing it, and the gospel's being proclaimed, and people are being baptized, and they say, I bet he can help me. He's been doing it a lot longer. And you've heard the saying, the cream rises to the crop. Well, in a lot of areas, all these local pastors were, there was one local pastor who was just rocking it, and God was using him, and it was awesome. And so they all began to look for him for advice and for training and for teaching. And so this term bishop became being used as someone who's over lots of different churches. But that is not a, it's not bad, it's not wrong, but it's not biblical either. Let me show you in Acts chapter 20. Now from Miletus, so if you grew up Catholic, you're going to hate this sermon, okay? Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, there's our word, presbyteros, and called the elders of the church to come to him. Now, Paul had planted that church. Paul had put Timothy in that church. Paul had is going to eventually write 1 Timothy, which we've already looked at, to this church. And so he called all the elders together. Now, we're not going to read everything that happens. We're going to skip down to verse 28 because it's just them coming together and Paul's beginning to exhort and instruct them. And it's in his exhortation we can learn something about these words. Remember, he called the elders of that local church together. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you. What's the word? Who remembers the Greek? Nobody. Awesome. Episkopos. Episkopos. So he calls the elders together, and then he calls them. God has made you overseers. He's made you bishops to care for. Now, here, to care for, this is the verb form of this word. I'll show it to you a little different in another verse. This is the verb form, but it's the word poimen. This is where we get the word shepherd. To care for, to shepherd, to pastor. The word we use a lot in America is the word pastor. It's where this word comes from. It's used synonymously with the word overseer, which is used synonymously with the word elder. So what we see here is the elders are the overseers and pastors of the local church. Let me show you in Titus now. Verses 1 through 5. Now, Titus, again, a pastoral epistle. We're almost done with this part. I promise we're going to get to grace, mercy, and peace. This is why I left you in Crete. Now, Crete was this big island nation, lots of different towns. Paul had planted churches. We don't know a whole lot, but we do know that Paul had gone to Crete on a missionary journey, planted several churches in several of the towns as the gospel was preached, and then was kept on going on his missionary journey. And Titus, a son in the faith to Paul, he leaves in charge of doing something. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders, presbyteros, in every town as I directed you. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, these are some of the qualifications, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. There we see episkopos again. So elder and episkopos used synonymously of the same group of guys in the churches in Crete. Not one over the other, but synonymous, talking about the same group of people. One more, because the Bible don't lie and gives us everything we need. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now listen, also I want you to understand, what you're being taught this morning doesn't come from just Paul. It doesn't come from just John. It comes from all the big names of the New Testament. All the right, we got Peter, who is the defunct leader of the New Testament church. He's the first among equals of the entire organization. That's why the Catholics call him the first pope. Anytime it was time for someone to speak, Peter's the one who got up and began speaking. So we're seeing all of the leadership, all these apostles in the New Testament using the same words synonymously to describe the roles of leadership within the local church. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you. As a fellow elder, even though Peter was again, when it was time for someone to speak, it was him. But he didn't get this big head about himself. He's like, look, I'm just like you guys. We're serving the church in the same role, right? That's why there's an equality among the elders. But Peter would still be the first among equals because he's the one talking and training the other elders that he is co-laboring with. But the point here is presbyteros. I exhort the elders among you as he was an apostle, But in the local church, what does he say? I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd. There's that word poimen again. It's where we get pastor. Poimen. And that's the noun form. Well, it's still a verb form. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. There's a form of the word episkopos. So what we can take away from the scripture after looking at all of this is there are two roles of leadership within the local church. There are the elders who are overseeing all the ministry of the local church, and they are shepherding and pastoring the flock. They're burying the dead. They're marrying the young. They're dealing with divorce situations, right? They're working to shepherd and guide the flock into the ways of God, which is why in Hebrews, people are told to submit to their authority and their leadership within the church. And underneath the elders, you have deacons, the diakonosis, who serve as the elders oversee and put ministries in place. It's the deacons who come along and serve in those ministries, making sure the wheels don't fall off those ministries while the elders continue their job looking forward and receiving vision from the Lord about where to take the church in that local context. All that is important for a couple reasons. Number one, we got a large group of people in the church interested in leadership, and they're always asking me, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? So I wanted to take time together as the church to get all that out so we can all be on the same page instead of shooting a video or having a special class just for them. But number two, we're also revamping the leadership at Four Points, and we hope to launch strong in January with all new, with all old leadership in place, but also a lot of new leadership in place as we revamp and recommission a lot of our deacons. As the church has grown, our deacon ministry has kind of suffered, and we're at a place where people don't know where something, a ministry stops or where a ministry ends, and a lot of people have got their hands in a lot of different pots. So we're bringing all of our deacons back together. Everybody's got job descriptions. We all know where we're going so the church can be served the way that God wants the church served. And on November 7th, that Tuesday, the first Tuesday in November? On November 7th, we're going to have our first leadership meeting. The elders will be there, our small group leaders will be there, and all of our, some old deacons that we've had for a long time, but also a lot of new people that we've seen, that we know, they've been serving and working in these different ministries. We're going to make them deacons in the church. We're having our first leadership meeting on that Tuesday. Everybody is welcome to come. If you're interested in leadership, come to that. If maybe you aspire to leadership in the church, come to that. It's not going to hurt you to get in with us on the ground floor. And it also won't hurt for us to be able to see you there and know that you have aspirations to be a leader in a church and to hear the training that we're presenting to those who are leaders in our church. And just so you know this also, we've got a name of what we're going to call our little group of leaders. They're elders and deacons according to the Bible, and then we're going to stick with that. But on Tuesdays, we're going to call it the Dead Dog Society. All right? Because leadership's not about us. I was talking with a lady that we've seen. She's been coming to the church for a while, got baptized at our church, just loves the Lord. You can tell God's doing just such a special work in her heart, so active and engaged already in the church, working hard for Jesus. I emailed her and asked her if she'd be willing to step into a role where she takes on more leadership and scheduling volunteers and right, doing all that good work of a deacon. And she was like, why would you guys want a dead dog like me to be a leader in the church? And man, I wanted to shout hallelujah when I got that email, because that's a person who gets it. That's a person who understands who we are and who Jesus is. Those are the kind of leaders we want in our church. So we're the Dead Dog Society, because she's going to fit right in, right? Amen. Pa, 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 pa. Okay, so John is writing. I got 14 minutes left. Awesome. John is writing as the elder. He's writing as one who has the highest level of authority in the local church from which he's writing from. And now who is he writing to? To the elect lady and her children. To the elect lady and her children. Anytime you see the word elect in Scripture, you know you're talking to someone who is a true believer. John is not writing to someone who thinks they're a believer. John is not writing to someone who believes a little bit of Jesus, but not, no, this person is elect. She is the chosen people. She is the set apart and sanctified people of God. And this is what the word elect means in the Bible. Now, some of you, just even talking about the word elect, you kind of got that sphincter tightening up a little bit, and I'm not comfortable with that word, and I don't understand really what that word means, and I've heard people warn me about that word. Look, get all that nonsense out of your head. Just get it out of your head. There's no place for it. There is nothing in the Bible that should scare you. All right, these are God's words. And in the same way, because normally it's charismatics and people like that, when you start talking about the elect, they start freaking out. And, oh my God, you guys are Calvinists, blah, 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 all that nonsense, right? Just stop it, stop it, stop it. Don't be scared. And in the same way, I tell all my Presbyterian friends that come to our church, man, when we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talking about tongues and prophecy and spiritual gifts, they freak out about that stuff. They're like, oh no, that means something bad. That doesn't mean what it says, right? The Bible means what it says everywhere. So what we have to learn to do as Christians is to understand the Bible means what it says, and not to try to create different enunciations and different ways to interpret. Oh, I can't mean what it says. Right? No, we have to submit ourselves to the Scripture and be taught by it. So I just want to take you on a quick little journey, and this is, God, 12 minutes. Stupid. We need more time. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. I want to just take you on a little journey through the Bible, and we're going to have to do it quick, to show you how God uses the word election, which is a word that means to choose. So to the chosen lady. And I want to go all the way back to Deuteronomy, because God is in the business of making a people for himself. And listen to me, it would never happen unless he did it. Right? Because we all have choice. I told this to first service. I don't have time to get into this, but I believe we all have moral. God has given a moral will to us. It's not people talk about free will. There's no such thing as free will. And let me explain. I've been to Washington, D.C. like 6 times. I love history. I love it. And Washington, D.C. is like a living museum. I love it. The Marble City. I have tried to get a tour of the White House, and I can't do it. I do not have the free will to open up the gates and to go knock on the front door and, hey, can anybody show me around? That's never going to happen. I can't make that happen. Now, there are some choices I can make. I chose this morning to have a banana instead of Fruit Loops. Okay? Right? But I can't choose to be a horse. Right? I can't. And I used to say, I can't choose to be a woman. But in our day and age, you can't choose to be a woman now. So that doesn't, that's not a good argument any longer. It's illogical. Right? So we have moral. We can choose right, or we can choose to follow God or not to follow God. We can choose right from wrong. We can choose to love or to hate, right? There are choices that we have. We have a moral will. But here's what Scripture teaches me, that we all have a choice, but we all choose wrong. We all choose sin. Romans 3, I think, is pretty clear. The wages of sin is death. And no one seeks God. None are righteous. No, not one. We all, like sheep, go astray. We turn, each and every one of us, to our own way. So God had to do something, because we're all running to hell as fast as we can get there. And what we see in the Bible is God sovereignly and graciously and mercifully acting and moving on our behalf. In Deuteronomy, for you are a people. And listen, you don't have to take it any further than that. Right? You don't have to call yourself a Calvinist. You don't have to be a hardcore hyper-determinist where, no, God determined before the foundations of the world you were going to eat a banana. Right? Right? You don't have to go there. But what you do have to do when you read the Bible is understand that God's in charge of everything, including your salvation. Right? Deuteronomy 7:6. Abraham was a pagan, not doing anything good anywhere. It was God who called him out. Nothing good happens until God shows up and does something in us. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord, he's talking to Israel here. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. I've never met a Christian who had a problem with that verse. Right? Because it's true. Nobody says, well, that's not fair. He didn't choose the Philistines. Huh? No, God did something beautiful out of this sinful pagan world. God took one guy and created a nation out of him that was going to bless all the nations because it was the nation from which Christ Jesus was going to come. And it was all, nothing Abraham did, everything that God had done. And God is still doing his work today, which is why you and I are here. We're not here because I had a dream as a little boy to be a pastor and to plant a church. That's not my dream. My dream is to live in the woods away from everybody. Right? Right? People ask me all the time, it must be great being a pastor. Do you want to trade jobs? God does something. Man, I grew up in church. I didn't care a thing about the church or the gospel. Now, like everybody, I didn't want to be a bad guy. Nobody wants to be the, we were watching Parks and, 7 minutes. This is so dumb. This is not important, and it's not in the Bible. It's just a funny story. But we were watching Parks and Rec the other night. Sarah and I love that show. And Andy Dwyer, who is Chris Pratt, and he's like, he wants to be a cop so bad, and he can't do it. And he's like, oh no, I'm going to have to be a robber, right? Right? None of us choose to be a robber, but the reality is we all do wrong. God's got to step in and do something. Moving on, we got to do these quick. Acts 13 and 48. This is one of those, man, because you... It's okay to wrestle with this. It's okay to wrestle with this. But this is one of those verses that super helped me wrestle with this. And when the Gentiles, this is in Acts, the gospel's being preached, the church, New Testament church is blowing up. When the Gentiles heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as were appointed, you want to know the synonym of that word? Chosen. As many as were elect to eternal life, believe. The belief comes after the work that God does. Look again, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And again, we've got to hurry. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, right? Like the two brothers coming out of the womb, they'd done neither nothing good, nothing wrong, but God in his election chose the younger over the elder. Look with me now quickly, 1 Peter 1:1. Again, I'm not even going to the places like Romans 8 and Romans 9. I just want to show you other places in texts. And again, it's Peter, it's James, it's John. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, talking about the Christian Jews that had been spread out. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge in the truth. This is not a scary word. This is who we are. None of us are going to get to heaven. And Jesus goes, wait a minute, what are you doing here? How'd you get in, right? Right? These things are no, if he's God, these things are no, there's a reason he's omniscient. That means he knows everything. He's put into work through his decorative will, all things that are going to be. And John, who's writing this to the elect lady, knows this well because in his Gospel of John, he records the words that Jesus told him personally as he stood with the other 12 disciples. John heard from Jesus' own mouth. Where do you go when you really want to know? You hear rumors, you hear spreadings. Where do you go? You go to the horse's mouth. Jesus said it best. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. We are sitting here today not because we're awesome people, but because God is awesome and he has done something on our behalf and he has brought us into something so much bigger than we could ever have dreamed of being part of in and of our own strength. All it means to understand election is to understand that God's in control and you would be his enemy if he hadn't brought you into his kingdom through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's giving glory to him for your salvation, not taking credit for it yourself. You don't, and listen, you don't have to be a Calvinist. There's no front row seats for Calvinists in heaven. I hate to tell you. You don't have to go there. You don't have to get messed up in the words of men. The words of men always mess everybody up. But what you can't do is you can't contradict what Scripture teaches. God's people who are going to make it all the way to the end are called the elect throughout Scripture, and I'm so thankful I get to be a part of that group. Amen? All right, now, 3 minutes and 50 seconds. Let's get to the gospel. No, we're not ready yet. Sorry. The elder to the elect lady and her. So we know this is someone who God's done a work, and we know this is someone who is a true Christian, but who is this lady and her children? There are really only two good explanations for who John is writing to. There's a third one, though, that's awesome, because if you remember from the cross, Jesus from the cross put John in charge of his mother, who no better person to call the elect lady than Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? So there's that little thing spinning out, but she died way earlier. This is too old of a letter to have been written to Mary, the mother of Jesus. So that's out, even though I love the way it sounds. So there's really only two other understandings we can take from this elect lady and her children. The first is that this is an influential woman in the New Testament church. That's a huge part of the church in her area. Obviously, she's evangelists are coming to her home, and she's housing them and feeding them and loving them as they preach the gospel. John's warning not to take some in who don't believe in the same gospel that we believe in. We're going to see that here a little later. On. So it could be an influential woman. Lord knows there's lots of influential women in the New Testament church. We could talk about Chloe and Phoebe and Lydia and many others. And praise God, the New Testament church changed things for women in the ancient world. Amen. They could be a sister with the brothers in the local church. There was a play. They weren't just property, or they weren't just disenfranchised people. The New Testament church gave a place to women that has since transformed our world. One of the great things the gospel has done is to bring more equality to the genders, amen, because we're both created male and female in his image, in his likeness. Nobody with me? Ladies, nothing? At the same time, that's not the interpretation. I'm just kidding. It could be that this is an influential woman in the church. But I think the better interpretation is that he's writing this letter from a church to a sister church, which I think chapter 13 or verse 13 there makes a little more sense. The church is always spoken of in the effeminate, so because we're the bride of Christ, right? He's the bridegroom, or he's the groom, we're the bride, he's coming for us, we're not going to him. Ephesians 5, I think it makes sense to see the church as the elect lady and her children being the saints within that church. Now moving on, I got a minute, woo! Whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be in us forever. We know when we're talking to a real Christian, right? Because the truth is in us. And that truth bears witness with others who the truth abides in. And it's something that God has given us and something we will have forever. The truth that he has brought and revealed to us, we have that. Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. There are three things. A lot of theologians call this the great triumvirate. Three powerful forces at work in our lives through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Paul all the time talks about peace, our grace and peace. But in the pastoral epistles to Timothy, he talks about grace, mercy, and peace, which is what we see John talking about here. Grace is, we're all sheep going astray, but God has done something for us that we do not deserve. God came all the way to us. Ephesians 2, real quick, let's read together. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works that no one may boast. We are running to hell as fast as we can, and God, in his grace, does something on our behalf that we don't deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve. He sends Jesus and saves us from our sin and saves us from ourselves. He gives us every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Everyone. We don't deserve a one of them. And some would say, well, yeah, that's salvation, Brent, but after he saves us, well, then we got to get out the record book. took, and then we got to pay the debt. And listen, if somebody gives you an expensive watch, you can't say, man, this is such an expensive watch. This is so nice. I'm going to work really hard, and I'm going to pay you back for this watch. Because if you did that, it wouldn't be a gift anymore. It'd be something you earned, something you merited, something you paid for, which is why Paul wrote in Romans, I know I'm talking fast, I'm a minute late, it is by grace. It is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. The salvation that you have in Christ Jesus is yours forever. It's his gift to you. You'll never earn it. You'll never pay for it. It's not for you to do. It's the gift he has given you that you don't deserve. Now, grace is what we don't deserve, but let's stick out our chest real fast because there's something we do deserve, right? Yeah, there's something we deserve. Death and hell, right? God's given us grace. And after we receive grace, are we perfect people? No, even James, Martin Luther hated the book of James for a long time because he didn't understand it because it seemed so self-righteous. James was a righteous cat. He would pray so long. They said his knees looked like the knees of camels because he would just be on his knees all the time praying. And he was very, very, do this, don't do that. He was very, it's that kind of book, James is. Martin Luther called it an epistle of straw before he understood how sanctification works in the life of a believer. But even James, one of the most righteous guys who wrote the Bible, even he said, we all stumble in many ways. And isn't it true that as a Christian, all this grace that God's poured out, isn't it true when you do something stupid, when you do something wrong, all that guilt and shame comes upon you and you, oh, how can I even be a Christian? How can I be saved? No. Look, we deserve, we know. See, we've read the Bible. We know when we sin what we deserve. Even though that God's given us grace in Christ Jesus, we know what we deserve. And here's the beautiful thing about mercy. This is not semantics. He gives us what we don't deserve, but he also doesn't give us what we do deserve. So as Christians, even when we sin, we can get back up. We can shake the dust off. We can say, God, forgive me of my sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. We will never have to suffer the wrath and punishment that we deserve because Jesus Christ took the wrath and the punishment upon himself. We get everything in Christ Jesus, and we never get what we deserve. This is the grace of God upon us and the mercy of God upon us so that we can have peace. No longer is there any tension or conflict between us and God. We can live in a state of being that the Jews called shalom, peace. And that just, it doesn't just mean the absence of conflict. It means there's a state of being that you can walk. And when Jesus told the woman with the issue of blood, go in peace, he wasn't saying, hey, go, you're healed. He was saying, go, and you can walk in a holistic relationship with God. No longer is there any tension between you and I because of God's grace in giving us what we don't deserve, because of God's mercy in not giving us what we do deserve. We can have the peace that Jesus promised us, which you'll see here in skip that. We're already on peace. Go to John. There we go. Jesus said this. I'm trying to hurry. I'm 4 minutes late. Right, listen, just don't miss this part. Jesus said, because God has been gracious, he gives mercy to those who don't deserve it. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. That was the King James Version. That's not what's up there, but I memorized King James Version when I was a young Christian. God give. If you're in this room, you believe, you know God's grace is upon you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're in one of those seasons where just, man, you're finding it hard, your relationships are skewed, things seem to be going wrong. Listen, the enemy is sitting on your shoulder saying, something's wrong with you, God can't love you, you're probably not even a real Christian. No, God doesn't give you what you do deserve. He's already given grace, you're a Christian. He gives you mercy as a Christian, and you can walk in a state of holistic being, knowing that God is for you. This is the world. This is the peace that Jesus gives to us as his people. The world can't give this kind of peace. They can give some temporary hope of you're going to be okay for today. Christ gives us an eternal peace. We can walk as the set apart sons and daughters. I know we can be dirty. I know we can falter and fail, but we can walk as the people, the set apart, sanctified people of God right here and now, knowing that we are his adopted sons and daughters through the work of Jesus Christ. We have grace, we have mercy, and we have peace. Let's walk in it. Amen. 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 Father, we love you this morning. God, I thank you for instruction your word gives us on how to do what you've called us to do. And I pray we all appreciate that and know that and follow your word. But Father, I thank you even more for your gospel that even puts us in a place where we need instruction. Father, I pray that no one leaves this place in conflict with you. Father, may your people receive grace. May your people receive mercy. And may we walk in peace. The peace that only you can, the peace that passes all understanding, Philippians 4:7. Jesus, it's in your name we pray, and everybody said, amen. I love you guys. Thanks so much for being here. Hope to see you tonight at Oktoberfest.